Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We've been studying Paul's first letter to the Corinthians for some time now, and we've come to a new section, really, in our study. Now, Paul is still dealing, by the way, with questions, and I love that about this church, that they have a Q&A deal. I mean, I don't know if it was... I'm pretty sure they probably didn't have a box or anything like that, you know, where you can put your questions in and then they're brought out and then you read them and all that and answer them. And I don't know if they had that as a part of their service, which I've always thought would be kind of a neat deal. I think there was a time, I think, where our church did a bit of that. So maybe in the future we could have a little Q&A Sunday or something like that. That would be fun. But he really closes this letter with their questions on two areas that you might call misuses. Two misuses in the church. From chapters 12 through 14, the misuse of spiritual gifts. But in our section, 11, 17 through 34, the misuse of the Lord's table. Now we need to understand the Lord's table. It really symbolizes a lot. But especially fellowship. Beloved, fellowship is so critical. It really even becomes the means to be able to tell if a person is doing well spiritually. You can tell when things sort of go from the shallow end into the deep end. Not that we have to always be bearing every bit of our soul to one another, but there is a sense of just connection. Connection that's based on some basic things, some simple basic things that has to do with who we are now in Christ, with our hearts, the things that we attach to, the things that are important to us, the things that really make up our identity, our new identity in the Lord. You know, if there are issues, they usually get revealed there. It's also a way to test if a person is a true believer. I can't tell you how many times I've been speaking to a person who says that they're a Christian, and the deeper we go, it feels like we're like this. Have you ever had that experience? And you think, what is going on here? We're talking about Jesus, but we're not talking about him the same way. Right? And you know, if there's never true fellowship, then there has to be question. You have to question. You know, for maybe the true believer begins to pray at that level. But it's also just such an amazing opportunity that the Lord gives us to share our lives with others. Right? The Lord's table symbolizes that. In fact, we've already sort of seen that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He spoke of this being a sharing of the cup, a sharing of the bread, the body. He said that we were to remember that, and we're going to talk a bit about that this morning. Now, this is a very important section in Scripture. We're talking about communion. Jesus gave, as you know, the church two ordinances, baptism and communion. And he said, do this with both of them. He commanded them that they might be done in the church. And it's so interesting when you think about all the things that we sometimes wrestle with in terms of understanding and trying to have clarity. Oh, you know, what does this mean? Have you figured out the sovereignty of God yet? You know, I mean, oh, you're really trying to work that through and everything. But listen, You don't have to wonder about baptism and communion. He was really clear about that, right? Do this. Do this. He not only commanded it to be done, he modeled it. He himself was baptized. He himself led the communion in what it should be and the things that it should focus on. And then he told his men, go and pass this down to the church. He didn't give them to us to be some sort of ceremony or ritual. It would just become tradition or trademark. These are vital ordinances that speak volumes about what a Christian is. Our life with Christ. So these aren't just things to do. These aren't just things that kind of, you know, become, turn the brain off and, you know, rigmarole. These speak about our life with Christ, our salvation, our relationship with Him, our relationship, listen, with each other. Paul's going to tell this church, guys, you are misusing the Lord's table. Now think about that. If they're misusing the Lord's table, then that means they're a little bit blurry on how, on the importance of the relationship with the Lord and with one another. In other words, it's the fellowship that has become blurry. It's the fellowship that has become just a little bit off center, off road. Off the rails, if you will. And by the time we get deep into our text, you're going to see that these guys literally surrounding this Lord's table, they had turned it into an opportunity to indulge in food and indulge in drink, getting drunk. I mean, imagine that. Imagine coming to church on a Sunday knowing you are going to see people, listen, get drunk at church. Something about that is just a little bit off. It was anything but true fellowship. It was anything but a get together in godliness. But before we get there, I think we need to get a little bit of a background to the Lord's Supper. Now you go back to a passage, for example, like Matthew 26 or Mark 14 or Luke 22, and you know, you see Jesus meeting with the disciples in the upper room, and you remember it was for the Passover feast. He arranged it all, right? He even told them, hey, Matthew 26, he said, go here, go there, and you're going to talk to this guy, and you'll get a room, you know, the room that we need, and you know, I've arranged it all. And it happened just like Jesus said. And you see Jesus meeting with the disciples in an upper room for the Passover feast. Every Jew met the night before Passover to eat a meal together. This was quite traditional. And in fact, to this very day, there are quite a few that still do that. That have continued to carry on that Jewish tradition. Now, what is the Passover? What are we talking about when we talk about Passover? Well, you remember that God delivered Israel out of Egypt. And this is the thing that the Passover celebrated. This very celebration is a historical event that is really crucial. It's really the hub of Judaism. And the Lord would use it to be a hub for Christianity. Now, God used Moses to go in there. You remember, I mean, Egypt, Israel's in Egypt, captive for over 400 years. And here comes Moses, God sending him in there with all those plagues caused by God's hand to let Israel go from the clutches of Pharaoh. And the last plague, you remember, was this angel that would come, we call the angel of death, that would come and kill all firstborn except for the ones, what? That were covered by the blood. The ones that were covered by the blood were spared from death. Which ones would be covered by the blood? Well, God had Israel eat a meal where she killed a lamb, and they then took the blood of that very lamb and put it over the door frame, the lintel part. And when the angel went to kill that night, it passed over those, every household, that is, that was covered by that blood. Now, that's not that hard to see the symbolism. Although the Jews, of course, have rejected that symbolism connected to Jesus Christ. But to us who are saved, not that hard to see, right? In Exodus 12, the Lord tells Moses, make sure that you make this Passover meal an ordinance, a memorial. You can read about it there in Exodus 12. And it gets repeated throughout the law. Make sure you make this Passover a big deal. Always celebrate it every year. And it was one of the biggest celebrations. It symbolized God as Savior. God as Redeemer. God as Deliverer. Remember Israel? He says, remember Israel, your release from bondage. Passover was the remembering of that. Remember the blood, Israel. Remember the wrath, Israel. Remember the mercy and the grace to you and the victory and the deliverance and the exodus. Remember God's kindness. And so Jesus is there in that upper room doing just that with his men, remembering. That's what they were doing. And what he does, it was a whole meal, by the way, that they had together. And what he does is he then introduces to them a new kind of remembering. A new kind that was to replace the old one. By the way, and I understand why people would do the Seder meals and all that kind of stuff. You don't need to. I just want to tell you that. I understand it maybe connects you to kind of, oh, this is what they did. But the whole point of the new one is you don't have to do the old one. It's all done. It is finished. And what Jesus did is that he transformed that meal into a new one. The Lord's Supper. The Lord's meal. Mark 14, he gave bread. He said, this is my body. And he gave them a cup. This is my blood. Take this meal and have it in remembrance of me. Keep doing it. You know what he's saying? If you go back and read Exodus 12, you see how much detail there is and how much point there is to telling them, hey, you guys, here's the date. Here's when you do it. Nisan 14, you do this and you do it every year. There has to be remembering. That's how they grew up with that just ingrained into them. And now he says, here is a new remembering. I don't want you to stop the remembering. I just want you to go now in its fulfillment. Now, what is it that we are to remember? That Jesus gave his life for us so we could have life in him, right? So there was a transfer from the Jewish remembrance to the New Testament remembrance, from the Passover lamb from Exodus 12 to the lamb of Matthew 26. And Jesus instituted this meal. He made the transfer from Egypt to Calvary. Mark chapter 14, verse 22. While they were eating, mark that in your mind. While they were eating, already eating, already having a meal, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take it, this is my body." And what were they eating before Jesus did this? They were eating the Passover meal. And then in verse 23, when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood, blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." What covenant is he talking about? Now you remember, blood always ratified covenants. Blood always ratified covenants. Go take a look at the various covenants that are given all throughout the Old Testament. Blood ratified the covenant. In Ezekiel 36, there is a covenant given wherewith blood isn't present to ratify. It is now. He's saying this stands in the place of the other one. This is new. And then in verse 25, here's how long you keep remembering him this way. "Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." In other words, I'm starting this and I won't close it with you until I meet you in the kingdom of God. And when he said that, it was their understanding, and he didn't correct it, of the Jewish idea of the kingdom of God, which they thought would be a physical kingdom, one in which there would be sharing and experiencing and drinking like he speaks of. In other words, I'm starting this, I'm not going to be done. No more Passover. And instead of remembering that, we remember what Jesus did on the cross. Now we see the first church doing just that, don't we? Acts 2:41. Those who received the word, that is Peter's sermon, were baptized. They were added to the church. How many? 3,000 souls. Now watch this. Verse 42. When he gives verse 42, when Luke gives verse 42, it's so that we can understand now what Christians, what was normal. What was the normal mode? Okay? Baptized, saved, 3,000 souls added. When you say added, what do you mean? Usually when you add something, it's to something that already exists. There's already a group of believers that exist. Those are the disciples that are called apostles. And it says in Acts 1, there's 120 of them. And now you have added to that number. Something exists already. So when you get to verse 42, it's going to tell us, okay, listen, this is what the movement of that existence looks like. When it got moving, when there was motion, right? When there was feet walking and hands, you know, interacting and working. Verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to four things: to the apostles' teaching, and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now notice the word continually. They were doing this all the time. And here are the key elements or dynamics of the first church. This is what the church looked like again when it had movement, when it did stuff. Four elements. And by the way, you look close enough and you can see that it goes from the widest relationship intimacy to the most intimate. Stuff that you would do privately and, you know, or if you did it more than private, it indicates just strong intimacy. Teaching the word is the big circle, and then you get a little closer in the fellowship where you meet needs, and then there's the, you know, where you're helping each other, the ministry, and then third, there's the breaking of bread. Listen, that's a meal centered around the sharing of the Lord's death. The cross. Communing around the Lord's cross. Communing around the atonement. And then prayer is the very most intimate. And then in verse 46 it says, day by day they broke bread from house to house. Listen, this was the life of the church. Those four things every day. And the indication here is that they were having communion every day. The breaking of the bread, the Lord's table. Now we need to understand, by the way, what breaking of bread means. Because I think there's a lot of confusion about that. It really was a big time custom back then. And here's what you need to know. When a person back then said breaking of bread, what they meant was that what happened back then was you'd have this bread and you'd have people that would be sitting around the table and they'd all be waiting. You know, maybe you're staring at each other going, man, I'm sure I'm hungry. Are you hungry? Yeah. Well, there's the food right over there. Can we eat it? Nope. The host still hasn't broke the bread. Well, when is that going to happen? When he sits down and he grabs that piece of bread and he breaks it. So maybe you would stare at the host or stare at that piece of bread going, all right, when's this thing going to get kicked off here? But that's how it was. I mean, you know, so sat down, you broke the bread and boom, everything has been, then the meal has begun. We can go. Go for it. And, you know, that really speaks to me because I grew up in a big family where things were at times quite chaotic. But when we had a meal, the chaos stopped. Everything got centered into that middle part, that table, where, all right, here we go. What's happened? I've been smelling this all day long. What is going on? Do we get to now finally, you know, go for it? Yeah, that's the idea. So it was a formal beginning of the fellowship event, whatever it was. So the breaking of the bread was the fellowship meal. You can see why the Jews latched onto it back in Exodus 12, the Passover, right? The Passover celebration was a meal first and then the ceremony. In the church, it became known as the love feast. In Jude chapter 1, verse 12, there's only one chapter, so I guess I can say Jude verse 12. It says this, hidden reefs in your love feasts. This is what it's referring to. The love feast was the fellowship meal. Talking about the church being together to take in a fellowship meal. Some call it the agape meal. Very similar, by the way, to our potluck, with a little difference that we'll get into a little later. And so what would happen is they would have this meal and then flow right into communion. Okay? And it really makes sense. Now, by the way, it also made sense to have this meal when the church first got going. Here you have, there in Acts 2, if you read the account, you have, you know, a couple million or more strong of Jews that would come into Jerusalem, and that thing swole so, it was so packed with people, and they stayed, by the way, for 50 days. And the reason why they would stay for 50 days is because you have that Passover celebration. And then you would have this other celebration called Pentecost. And so they stayed for that. And oftentimes they would latch themselves onto homes of either friends or relatives, especially those Jews coming from out of town. And there were many of them. We know because there was the diaspora, which was the scattering of the Jews, which happened, you know, throughout Israel's history right after captivity in the 500s B.C. So here you have all these people, and then what happened in Acts chapter 2 is 3,000 believed, and so what are they going to do? Well, they decided that they're leaving their homes. They're going to stay there and be a part of the church. Well, what about your home where you made all your money and you had all your stuff and you know, you could eat? We don't know. We're just going to be a part of the church. And so the church absorbed that and they had these breaking of the bread meals, these fellowship meals. And so verse 44, they provided, Acts 2:44. And so the meal was not only for spiritual intimacy, but also very practical. It fed the needy. And historically, we know the Lord saved a bunch of slaves, and so there were a lot of needs. Now, the breaking of bread meal was a part of the church's fabric, and so much so that by the time you get to Acts chapter 20, verse 7, Paul is in Troas right after his 3-year ministry in Ephesus. It says, on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message, it says, until midnight. Now do you see that there? They were there for the fellowship meal, and then the communion, and then the sermon. And by the way, that's how a typical Lord's Day went. Now, as we get into this, we have to ask, why was the fellowship meal, or the common meal, so important? Well, we could already kind of synthesize or put it all together. I mean, one reason, of course, was the connection to the Passover meal. I mean, maybe it helped the church to be connected to the Old Testament Passover that way, to, that is, the fulfillment of it. And so they were doing it to just keep themselves connected. Another reason could have been because of the society there in Corinth. Now, understand, actually, they did very similar things with regards to offering to their gods. There was always a fellowship meal. You can read about this. If you go and you, there was a god by the name of Bacchus. And this was, I mean, very famous for the meals there that took place. And so they did the same thing with their deities and idols, fellowship meals. Or maybe they just wanted to continue what the first church did, you know, tradition. Either way they did it, And, you know, of course, you could add another one, and that is just trying to take care of needs. You've got people that are hungry, and they're just trying to help them. Now, they called it a love feast, and right after sharing a meal together, they celebrated the Lord's table communion. Now, by the time you get to this church at Corinth, though, they really made a mess of it all. I mean, how can you ruin communion, right? These guys ruined everything. Even communion, okay? They found a way there in Corinth. Now, here's the scene. Again, you had this common meal, people bringing food for everyone else, and they did it to really take care of the needs of the poor, actually. That was the whole idea there in Corinth. You had poor people. Hey, no problem. We have a way to take care of their needs. But in Corinth, it turned into this, that the rich were coming early. We know that because of the word, there's a word in Greek, prolambano. That word tells us they were coming early. And they were drinking and eating, and they were getting drunk. Listen, and they were eating all the food. Why? What's that all about? The poor people came later. There was no drink and especially no food. And for many of them, this was their big meal of the week. We know that historically to be true. So how could that happen? Well, for many possible reasons, it's possible that the rich didn't have or didn't need labor jobs. They had time. The poor, in the meanwhile, they were out in the fields. They were working because they had to. If he didn't work, he didn't eat. They had to. In fact, it is possible that many of those poor were working the very fields that the rich owned. They were there. And so, that would mean that the poor being working all day would be coming later, getting to the fellowship meal later, and the food was all gone. Just a terrible situation. And it wasn't just that they were all gone. Here's all these rich, fat, and happy people drunk. But probably the biggest reason it was happening, same thing as chapter 3, because you had fleshly people there. Because they weren't dealing with their flesh. They were very immature. That's why it was happening. When you get right down to it, right? Fleshly Christians just indulging themselves. What a thing that we need to have a care for, right? I think it's a really good question that we, in fact, if you want a really great fellowship question, hey, I want to ask you, brother or sister, how are you handling an indulgent spirit, making sure that you're not indulgent in some area? I don't know what that area might be in your life. Why would you ask that? 1 Corinthians 11, I mean, they're doing it. I don't want to be so naive as to think that we wouldn't do that. How are you making sure that you don't become an indulgent person? Whatever that might be. It's a good question. It's a question we should ask ourselves all the time. Am I tending that direction? To head in that direction? Whatever it might be. Look at verse 33. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. See it? Wait. Let those poor people get there. What's the rush? Verse 34. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. In other words, if the food that we have here is not sufficient, you feel like you have to have more, just eat at home so that you will not come together for judgment. Verse 34. In other words, check your motives. Why are you coming? Why do you come to church? Why is this meal so important to you? And I think that's a great question for us too, beloved. Why do you come? Right? Why is any gathering important for you? And you know, there's a good reason, and there's also a flesh reason. And we battle those all the time, don't we? I think the question to ask yourself is, which one fits you? Now that must have been a challenge, such a challenge really for Paul to tell them this. And we can see that in verse 17. So look at chapter 11, verse 17 as we get into our passage for this morning. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. And I almost titled this sermon, When Gathering is Bad. See, we're told to gather, right? But here he says, don't gather. There's a time when gathering actually is not a good idea. When going to church is the wrong decision. Boy, you know, you get to that place and it's a bad situation, right? Remember verse 2, Paul said, I praise you. Well, now he says, I can't praise you. I mean, that lasted for only a few verses, right? I mean, why? Why can't you praise us anymore, Paul? Because when you guys get together for church, it's not for the better, but for the worse. It's for your flesh. Going to church makes you a worse person. Now that's a terrible thing to say, but when it's true, that church has to make a change, right? We need to ask a similar question. Has the joy of our gathering become dull? Has the Lord's Supper become tradition and ho-hum and sterile for you? So how can we recover the joy of the Lord's Supper? I mean, they were coming and getting drunk and being gluttons and then remembering the cross of Jesus. That's just such a contradiction. That's crazy. Have you ever talked to somebody that is clearly not obeying the Lord and they're just talking about the cross and they're talking about Jesus Christ? And how salvation is the way and in Him. Isn't that weird? That's weird, isn't it? You think, wait, something is off here. How can we make sure our gathering isn't a contradiction of the cross of Jesus Christ? 3 points to help us. You got to deal with the first one first. If you don't know, it is an issue. You won't deal with it, right? So point number one. The Lord's table abused. The Lord's table abused. And we'll only see this here as we set the table, so to speak, for next Lord's Day. Verses 18 through 22. Now let me just start here. One of the worst things that we can do is have religious activity in the name of Christ without truth. That's one of the worst things we can do. You know, we've gathered, but we ignore the flesh. Just don't deal with it. It doesn't really matter. We tag the name of Jesus, but we pretend like the ungodly attitudes are no big deal. Don't worry about it, right? We clean the outside of the cup, And we have the greeting down, and we have the talk down, and we've got the routine down, and we cloak the ungodliness with our routines and traditions. You know, the Lord hated that, didn't he? Remember that? He turned over tables in the temple for stuff like that. And here Paul says, you're better off staying at home than going to a church like that. I mean, Hebrews 10 says, don't neglect the gathering. But here Paul says, stay away if it looks like that. If in going you come away more fleshly, stay away. Listen, if the cure is worse than the illness, stay away. Now, on the one hand, come all ye sinners, right? I want to be clear about that. Jesus didn't come to call the righteous but sinners. But on the other hand, he didn't call the sinners to come and get more sinful. Sometimes I think the church can be more like a political rally. You know, you go to those things, you get spun up, and then you leave madder than a hornet's nest, right? I mean, not the best situation. Doesn't make you calmer. Doesn't make you feel better, does it? Church should be more like a hospital where you come, you get diagnosed, you find the illness, you get the prescription, you leave, you take your medicine, and you recover in that area, right? That's what the church should be like. And so first, he gives them a little rebuke, and then he shows them the problem. What can a church do if it finds out that they are abusing the Lord's table, misusing the gathering? First of all, there in your notes, deal with the split. Deal with the split. Verses 18 and 19. And by split, I mean divisiveness. The thing causing a split in the church, causing the friction, you deal with that. Verse 18, look at it. He says, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part, I believe it. Paul says, when you come together as a church. Now, the word for church never is talking about a building, by the way. Sometimes Paul uses a building metaphor to talk about the church, like in chapter 3, where he says that the church is like a temple. Like a temple. He didn't mean it was a temple. He never uses the word church to talk about a physical building. It is the gathering of the believers. Organism, right? Not organization. So when you gather, you're together most likely on the Lord's Day. And Paul says, I hear that divisions exist among you. Now he hears that. And that tells us he wasn't there witnessing it. It's reputation. See, where do they find that out? Remember chapter 1, Chloe's people? I'm hearing this. I'm hearing that there's stuff going on there, and it's kind of, your reputation is that you guys are divided. People say this about your church, and he says, in part, I believe it. In other words, it's not hard to believe. It's not hard to believe that there's division or friction or fighting or disunity. And the word in the Greek he uses here is where we get our English word for schisms from. Schismata. It means to have a different opinion. To have a different opinion. Now, I'll just give you a sense of this word, a real short Bible study on this. In John's Gospel, you get the idea of this word. John 7, verse 43. Listen, you'll hear the word, the very word used. And in John 7, they were wondering who Jesus is. I mean, you know, is he the Christ? Is he the prophet? Where did he come from? I mean, does he connect to the Messiah prophesied from the Old Testament? What's your opinion? Listen to this, verse 43. So a division, a difference of opinion, occurred in the crowd because of him. In other words, everybody had their own thoughts about Jesus. Well, here's my thought. Well, that's okay, but here's how I think of it. Chapter 9, verse 16, same thing. Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath in Jerusalem. The people were amazed. The Pharisees were offended. And so they said, this is the Pharisees, "This man is not from God. He does not keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, "Well, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And there was schismata among them, a difference of opinion among them. Now in our day and age, difference of opinion is sort of like the crown of virtues. You know, oh, well, that group is great. They allow for all sorts of opinions. You know, they're not strict and narrow and unbending like that group over there that, you know, who only has one opinion. This is a good group. They have lots of them. And they let you have whatever one that you want. In other words, there's value in being split in today's age. And you remember Paul's already dealt with his back in chapter 1. Where we saw the theological splintering. You know, some of Apollo, some of Peter, some of Paul. But this time, it wasn't theological. In fact, you might say this time it's sociological. What do I mean by that? This time, it's about the haves and the have-nots. It's about what class do you belong in. It's about whether you're part of the rich people or the poor people. Almost reminds me of, if you read, for example, Charles Dickens, in so many of his writings, he deals with, in there in England, the various classifications and how that kind of kept people from, you know, this class couldn't go into that class and that class couldn't go into that other class. And the one, if your station is above, I mean, you can't marry up, and people that are of an upper station can't marry down and all that stuff. And he tried to expose that in his writings. Here Paul says that's a serious problem. Chapter 1 verse 10 still applies. "I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you. And but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." Differences of opinion might be okay out in the world, listen, but not in the church. It's a big problem. There's only one opinion that matters, right? The Lord's. Other than that, big deal. And we really lose it when somebody doesn't value our opinion. Only one opinion really matters, and we have it in this book. And you know, love makes us work to get on the same page with our opinions. Not only theologically, but also functionally in our fellowship. So what makes a church split into little groups of opinions? We already learned that. Chapter 3, the flesh. Not dealing with the flesh. Not making walking in the Spirit a big deal, right? You know, beloved, that's one of the first signs of fleshly living. People having strong opinions. That's one of the first signs. People that fight for their strong opinions. It means so much to them. They're unwilling to give up their own opinion. And so they come to the Lord's table with all of that, to the supper, to the fellowship meal, to fellowship with that. And it really turns it on its head, doesn't it? You say, should we have a fellowship meal here? Well, in a sense, when we have our church lunch, it's like that. And I have always looked at it that way. But we don't structure it the same where you have the meal first and then the communion and then some sermon. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with that. There's lots of room to structure however we want to. But here's the issue, is that there's all this difference of opinion here and splitting a group over here and a group over there. And you know, you've got people that are hurt and a group that's going over there growing hungry. And then you have others getting drunk, and this is messed up, Paul says. And then Paul says something that might seem really strange, and I'm going to have to explain this. Look at verse 19. What can we say about all the division? Verse 19. For there must also be factions among you, in order that those who are approved may have become evident among you. That is weird. That's strange. I hope it comes to your ears like it did to mine. And it is, actually, and I'm going to explain this. Now, the word factions is a different word, by the way, than divisions in verse 18. And it is the word from which we get heresies from. Heretic. It's that word in the Greek. It means, the word means in the Greek, to have choice spirit about you. To make a choice. This is a person who has made his choice. Now listen carefully. Not just an opinion. They've gone to the next step. They have now made a choice, a strong choice. This is the way. It's a choice that puts him or her into a section, literally a sect. I'm a part of this group that chooses this way, that has made this choice about what we do or what we believe. This is why it's always, I think, a challenge when you're talking to a person and they say things like this. Well, I'm not that. And it usually has like an ism to it, connected to it. You know, I'm a part of this ism over here, not that ism over there. Right? That's my choice. That's the choice group that I have associated with. And Paul says, there must be that. That's interesting. Paul uses the word must be, and it's the Greek word dei, D-E-I in the Greek. And what dei means is something of necessity. So put it together here. It is necessary that there be choice groups among you, is what Paul says. It is necessary that there be heresy groups, faction groups. You say, necessary? Yeah. Paul, didn't you say in chapter 1, verse 10 that we needed to keep that out of the church? Yes. Now you're telling us it's necessary. Yes. Huh. What he's saying is they serve a purpose. Don't get confused and say, you know, oh, Paul, do you want them in or out or in? I mean, I don't know what's going on here. He's telling us they serve a purpose. He's not telling the church to make sure that they get some people to take the other side. He's not saying that. He's not saying, hey, you who have an antagonistic type of spirit in you, at least now you've found your purpose, right? I mean, you know, some of you say, oh, I knew it. That's me. I'm that person. Well, he's not telling you to become that person. He's just telling them, here you are trying to have fellowship. You're trying to do it the right way. And you're wondering, how did we get to this place? And I'm here to let you know, the Lord has allowed that because he says it's necessary for a purpose. You say, okay, well, what purpose? What purpose quite possibly could there be for the Lord allowing for that in his church? Well, remember the wheat and the tares? Do you remember what the Lord said in Matthew 13? Let them what? Alone. Why? For purpose. Again, what purpose? God is doing something in the church that needs this, that needs that faction? Yes. What? in order that those, he says it, who are approved may become evident among you. Who are then the approved? Mark this word. It is the Greek word dokimoi. D-O-K-I-M-O-I. Dokimoi. It is a word that means to be tested by fire. It's a chemistry sort of word, kind of an assayer's word. It's what is left, what is approved. It's the best part. Gold goes through that process and all the stuff, the useless stuff, rises to the top. You know, they always say the cream rises to the top. So this is the other way around. You get the stuff that rises to the top where you scrape it off and you throw it away. And so there is fire that comes after it to test it. And what is left is what is approved. It is the best part. Now listen carefully. What he is saying is that when the factions come, you find out who the dokimoi is. You find out where the best parts are, the genuine parts, the strongest parts. It's necessary then so the Lord can show the rest of the church who the real believers are. That's why it's necessary. Who the faithful is. The dokimoi. Such a great word. As one person put it, quote, evil is necessary to manifest the good. So you who have wondered, maybe you've questioned, why is there so much evil in this world? Maybe it's so, not maybe, we know now, that the Lord might show where the good is. Proverbs 16 verse 4, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. There is something about adversity and challenge that causes true leadership to rise. That causes the Spirit-led people to come out. That causes the godly to make their presence known. The dokimoi are the ones that get into the difficult situation and give evidence that they will not walk away. They will fight the good fight. The trouble makes them tougher. The hard times make them hardier. Now, I can relate this with being a football coach. We coaches sort of like conflict with the team to a certain point. You know, you see, sometimes we do this, and I know this might sound weird. You know, you'll see some conflict out there on the field. And as coaches, you sort of give each other a look like, is this the good kind or the bad kind? Why? Because this thing's going to get worked out, and we want to see it get worked out. And as long as nobody goes to the hospital, you know, kind of a deal. But you want to see this thing get worked out so that you can find out which ones are the leaders. The strong ones that you can depend on. You know, you don't manufacture the conflict or cause it, but when it is there, you look for the ones that fight through it. And that's the same thing here. Now, who are the dokimoi? 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. It is the word approved there. We have been approved by God, tested and proved to be trusted with the gospel. How do you know who to trust with ministry? Well, you look to see how they handle adversity in the church, in life. The ones that cling to Christ and fight the good fight of faith, you trust them with more gospel ministry. You look to see how they handle struggles and friction and difficulties and even disagreements. I want to say something, and I want you to listen carefully. This last week, there was another Christian public entertainer slash music ministry person who came out of the, quote, closet to announce that he's leaving the faith. I think he's one of the singers from the old group, DC Talk or something like that. He came to announce that he's open to other beliefs about God. Listen, he's not the Ducky Boy. What happened? I'll tell you what happened. He faced enough difficulties in life that he couldn't handle. Matthew 13 tells us. Parable of, right, the soils. Those difficulties manifest what he was really hanging on to, and it wasn't Christ. Not the biblical Christ. Listen to James chapter 1, verse 12. Don't take my words for it. Listen to this. Blessed is a man, happy, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. You see the issue? Love for Christ, right? It's a lifelong thing. The trials come at us our entire life, and the Docimoi are the ones that persevere under it. The ones who face the trouble in the church and stay put because he or she realized that God would use it to grow him or her. Beloved, the Docimoi are the true Christians. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. And I'll tell you, beloved, I've been around this so long and seen so many, many professing believers come and then go. It's really not shocking to see a person do that. At all. And I suppose maybe that DC Talk person thought, oh, I'm going to shock everybody. Really? In Matthew 7, he said many go on that road. That's not the shocking road. It's just the Broadway. You're just Broadway Bob or whatever. The shocking road is the one where people get on the narrow way and they stay there. It's amazing. Everybody, oh, have faith. Boom, then they don't. There are a lot of people that it's so easy to say, oh, I believe in Jesus. Here comes a massive trial. Do you still believe in him? Is he still enough for you? So the factions are going to come, he says. They are necessary. Why? To reveal who the true ones are. To show us the faithful. Now I have to say something to some of you. And even though it says here that they are necessary, you don't have to try to help us along. I mean, you know, Matthew 18, anyone that causes any of my little ones to stumble, it will be better to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck. Don't do it. Paul says the tough times will come and they'll approve the true ones. Jesus tried to tell his men this would happen. Luke 17, verse 1. He said to the disciples, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. You know, we just go around as believers just preaching the word and loving people and having fellowship. And, you know, you do that, and I'm telling you, those stumbling blocks and factions will come. And so the first thing a church can do in dealing with the abuse of the Lord's table is to deal with the splits. Second, deal with the selfishness. Verses 20 and 21. He goes right into the heart of this matter there, verse 20. Therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. He says, you meet together for the love feast, the fellowship meal. There's a massive problem. It's not to eat the Lord's Supper. You didn't come for the Lord. That's not your motive. You came for another reason. Why? To indulge your flesh. Listen, beloved, you can't come to church with God's people with selfish motives. Eventually, it becomes obvious. He says it's not the Lord's Supper you're eating. It doesn't matter how much bread or how much wine or juice you serve or how many communion passages you share or how many songs you play so people can meditate and think about themselves. If you haven't dealt with the indulgence of your flesh in the coming, then communion won't help you. Then he gets specific, verse 21, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. You had these people getting there and eating while others just, waited for them to eat, and then the food was gone. I mean, this is just sick. There's no love here. There's no compassion here. It's all self-directed, all about meeting your own needs first. I mean, this is supposed to be a place like in chapter 10, verse 16, there was a sharing place where you shared in Christ and shared in the lives of each other. And that can't happen when you're so selfish. And the idea was that you brought food that was supposed to be shared with those who didn't have, and you were indulging in it first. Worse, getting drunk. Communion is supposed to be a sharing in unity, believing the same thing, loving the same Lord, caring for others. Doesn't look like a family to me, says Paul. One last thing to deal with. Third, deal with the shame. All of that should shame you, right? Should make you feel bad and cause you to see the need. Look instead, verse 22. He says, what? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? And do you... Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this, I'm not going to praise you. First of all, just stay home in your house where you can do this. Why come to this house to do that stuff? It's not like there aren't enough places to eat and places to get drunk. Why do you have to come to this one? And of course, but listen, there are some other reason. Why? Why would a person come with wrong motives to church to get attention from the ones that do it with them? But worse, the real reason they come to do that in the church, Paul says, is because they despise Church of God. They hate it. You say, why go then? It appears what they are trying to do is make a mockery of the cross, of the true one way, the one true life, and the one truth. To mock the gospel, to mock the blood of Christ. Paul said it earlier in chapter 3, verse 17, that God will destroy the one who tries to destroy his church. We don't know why the factions. But one reason could be that they just hate the Lord's people because they hate God. I received this quote this last week. Someone sent me this quote. It was a quote from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on the blindness of modern man. Quote, clever people who reject Christ reject him not because they are clever, but simply because they resent his demands. End quote. You just don't like what he says. You say, how does that connect with people that come to church and indulge in the flesh and close their eyes to the true fellowship with God's people? They indulge the flesh because they are unwilling to deal with their resistance to Christ. They gather around people like them to separate from the dokimoi. Here are people that have real needs and you just consume yourself with your own pleasure. And you come and you say, oh, there are hurting people all over the world and we don't really care for them. And I say, you don't even care for the ones that are right here. Your brother and sister sit right next to you and you don't love them. You're worried about the people way over there in Timbuktu? Please. I will not praise you, Paul says. Look at your motives and your actions. Let me conclude here. What does this all this have to do with us? Simply this. When we come to the gathering, we need to check our motives at the door and make sure we have come for one person only, Jesus Christ. We need to keep the Lord's table about the one thing, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and what it accomplished for us. And then third, let us never forget that the cross of Jesus Christ gets us connected to one another in our needs to take care of each other, beloved. Well, that's all I have, and I think I've gone way over, so sorry about that. We're going to make a transition to the Lord's table, actually, this morning. So let me pray, and our brother is going to come up, Ryan, to lead us that way. Lord, we thank you for your word. You're so kind in all your deeds. How could we ever have a cross word against you, Lord? Help us as we come to this gathering to come with the kind of motives that would be desiring you and desiring to love others. Would you help us to get to that place where the cross is front and center?